Well, when I was in seminary living in California, I was part of a youth group at our church that had over 1,000 college students in it, and I was one of the shepherds of a smaller group of about 100 of them. And Kim and I got to minister to these young people. Almost all of them were in college. And the thing about being in a youth group with 1,000 college students is that these people come from all these different universities, and they come together, and they're sitting with these hundreds of other Christians, and so they're on the prowl for a spouse. And so there are a lot of proposals happening in this group. There were constantly people meeting each other in ministry. This is your one time to meet a Christian person and get married, and so there were a lot of proposals. There were also a lot of rejections. Where the guys would be told, you need to be bold, you need to ask these girls out, and then the girls would say no. And so eventually, what started happening is some of the godliest girls were also those that got asked out the most, and they were also so gentle and loving and kind and patient that they didn't want to hurt the guy's feelings. And so they would try to say no. They weren't interested in a particular guy, but there's no way of saying no without hurting his feelings, and he just wouldn't get the hint, and it was causing some tension. So what I did was I trained them on how to say no. And the secret is to don't come up with an excuse. Because if you come up with an excuse of why you don't want to, what you're saying is not communicating what he's hearing. He's only hearing how he's going to get to go out with you. So, for example, if a girl says to a guy asks her out, hey, would you like to go get some coffee or something? And she says, I'm not interested in a relationship right now because I'm focusing on my studies. Then what he hears is, I'll marry you the day I graduate. So just hang in there. And so she might say, I'm not looking for anything long-term right now. And what he hears is, let's date without the pressure of getting married. Or she says, you're a really nice guy, but I don't deserve someone like you. What she means is, if I start being mean to her, then she'll be attracted to me. She says, I'm really busy with ministry right now and with classes and that. Then what he hears is, so please arrange your schedule so that you're in all my classes and come to all my Bible studies and ministry so we can hang out together more, like a stalker would. And so that's what he's hearing. So no matter what excuse the girl gives, the guy is always hearing, so there's a chance, And so I had to train them on what to say. So I came up with a little script with varying degrees of finality. The first is, you need to say to him, I do want to get married in God's timing, but I'm not afraid of being single. I have fickle preferences that I don't understand, nor can I explain. I just know that you're not my guy. You say that covers all the bases. You can get married or you can choose not to, and it's got nothing to do with him. I've just decided you're not the right guy. But usually he'll then say, well, how about if we just hang out as friends? Then the girls should say, I'm afraid that if I spend time with you, then the person that God does have for me might think that I'm with you. So no, we can't even spend time with friends. I don't want anyone to see me with you. If that still doesn't work, it's a gracious way of saying that. If that still doesn't work, you have to go to the last resort. And maybe let me just tell you, young ladies, sometimes you just have to go straight to the last resort. This is the nuclear bomb of rejections. And there's a particular phrase you have to use. If you don't use it, there's always going to be a chance. This is the phrase you have to say, if you were the last male on earth. If you were the last male on earth, I would just assume God has given me the gift of singleness. I am never going to marry you. If you don't actually use the phrase, if you were the last male on earth, you have left open a gap. In his mind, every other man could die and she would then marry you. You got to say no. Well, tonight we're going to learn about excuses. In some of these excuses the girls give, they're legitimate. Some of them are lame. I've got to wash my hair. That's why I can't go out with you. And it's the same with salvation. When Christ calls you to salvation, people come up with excuses. And he sees them all as lame excuses. So turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 14. Jesus is at a lunch with a nest of Pharisees and law experts. This is the same dinner experience that he's had with the man who had dropsy, that was swelling with fluid retention of edema that he healed in front of everybody and sent them away. Now they're eating. the conversation kept on going. He told the Pharisees to stop striving for earthly fame and fortune, you know, the seats of honor, and told them a parable about that. And as he gets to the end of that parable, he mentions the kingdom of God, and so one of the guests completely misses the point of the previous parable and latches onto this phrase, kingdom of God. Yes, I love talking about the kingdom of God. Blessed is he who goes to the kingdom of God. And so he kind of makes a toast, and it's just a cringe-worthy toast. So that's what we're going to see. Jesus is going to help correct them some more. Let's pick it up in verse, we're in chapter 14, and we'll pick it up in verse 15. Well, at the end of verse, let's say 13. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So that's the end of the last parable. Jesus is driving the point home. You will be repaid. You'll get your reward at the time of the resurrection. So this sparks one of the guests in verse 15. One of those who reclined at table with him heard these things and said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. But he, Jesus, said to him, once a man gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I've bought a field. I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. Another said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen. I must go and examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I've married a wife. I therefore cannot come. So the servants came and reported these things to the master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to the servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And the servant said, sir, what you commanded has been done. And still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. Very interesting parable. We're going to see today 3 common excuses. 3 common excuses to avoid so that you can respond rightly to God's invitation. RSVP to invitation, to salvation, is what I've called the sermon. RSVP, come from the French, répondez s'il vous plaît. Please respond to this invitation, but we want to make sure we respond rightly. The 3 common excuses are possessions, things to see, productivity, things to do, and people. We've got people to please. So let's look at the very first excuse here, an excuse that can prevent a person from being saved. Possessions, things to see. Look at verse 15. One who reclined at table with him heard these things and said, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. But he said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. So this guest is listening to the previous parable about the resurrection. He thinks of the kingdom of God. He says, what a blessing it will be. You know, lucky are all of those who get to be in the kingdom. And he's basically implying, you know, us Pharisees here, us law experts, we're the Bible believers, you know, we're the ones that are going to be in the kingdom, and he makes this kind of this toast, and Jesus, reading something into what he's saying, decides to teach him a lesson, teach them a lesson with this disturbing parable. Now, a parable is a story that casts, you know, the story next to a truth. And so he's communicating a truth. So there's symbolism in the story, you know, basic symbolism. The story is meant to make the Pharisees think twice about how sure they are of their salvation. They're so lucky to be in the kingdom, where what we know is that the people sitting around the table probably aren't going to heaven. And they have no idea. And so if Jesus were unloving, he would just keep quiet. But because he loves them, he wants them to do a self-analysis. He wants them to think twice about their assurance. What is it that they're putting their assurance in? If it is in their Judaism and how well they're keeping it and how they're more righteous than other people, that's not how you get to heaven. So he tells this parable, and it is quite disturbing. This is a crucial concept that they needed to grasp, that we need to grasp, is that there's a difference between being invited to salvation and actually showing up. Many are called, but few are chosen, right? Look at verse 17 as we go on. At that time, at the time of the banquet, so he's talking about the parable is of a great banquet, a man invites many. Verse 17, at the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything's now ready. But they began to make excuses. And here's our first one. I've bought a field. I must go and see it. Please excuse me. Now, since there's no refrigeration in those days, if you're going to have cow or sheep or goat for food, it has to be slaughtered the day of the feast, maybe the day before. So what you do is you first send out your invitation, kind of what we would call save the date. You know, this is the invitation. You're invited to the feast. We're going to let you know when it's ready. This is when it's going to be. Then once we've got all of our cattle and everything slaughtered and everything's prepared, now we're going to go back into the village and tell people, okay, it's time. Now it's time for you to come. So in between the time that they were invited and the time that the feast have come, these three guys have changed their mind. They don't want to go anymore. They don't want to be there. Verse 18, the first reason we hear is I've bought a field. There's a possession. I've acquired this possession, this investment, this commodity, this real estate. I've bought a field. I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. Now, this is a lame excuse. Real estate is a pretty steady commodity. This field is going to be there tomorrow. This field is going to be there next week. He's already bought it. It's not like this is a rush auction or anything. This is his field. Why does he have to go and look at it right now? Now that the party's coming. He's obviously just using this as an excuse, and it's a lame excuse. He doesn't need to skip the banquet to view the food. To view the field. He wants to skip the banquet. He just needs an excuse. The excuse here is a facade for the ugly truth that he doesn't want to go. He doesn't want to be part of this host's celebration. This excuse is meant to sound absurd to the listeners. As Jesus is telling the story, there's this man, he gives a big banquet, and by the time it comes round, the guy's changed his mind because he's suddenly got a field that he needs to go and see. It's meant to be funny. It's meant to be humorous. It's meant to make the Pharisees kind of chuckle, like, yeah, that's never going to happen. It's exactly like when you ask the guy, so why did she say she couldn't go and have coffee with you tomorrow? Or she said that she has to wash her hair. It's like, okay, she could wash her hair at any time, but she's going to choose whenever it is you want to take her to coffee, that's when she's going to want to wash her hair. That's what's going on here. And so it's meant to kind of spark this chuckle. I mean, no one's ever going to turn down a banquet to go and look at a piece of dirt. Nobody. Banquets is what Pharisees lived for. This is a lavish, pleasurable, enjoyable experience that someone else is paying for. In those days, there's not like they had movies to go to. Like, this is what you did for entertainment, and it's being offered. It's being offered for free. You've had warning, and you decide, I've got to go and look at this piece of land that I've already bought. Makes no sense. This is insulting. It's insulting to the host. When people choose material possessions over an eternal relationship with God, this is what they sound like to Jesus. It's insulting. It's lame. It's exactly like saying, thank you for the free, lavish banquet of grace and forgiveness and mercy and eternal life, but I'd rather go and play with my toys, check out my investments, just enjoy the luxuries of this life. C.S. Lewis said that people are like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. That's somebody who chooses the possessions of this life over a commitment to Christ. But there's this magnetic pull that possessions have on us, and it's just part of life. It's why Jesus pits the God of mammon, the God of money, against God when he says you can't have two masters. You're going to love one and hate the other, and he picks money and God as the two. There's this magnetic pull that money has and possessions have on us. 1 Timothy 6:9, Paul says to Timothy, those who desire to be rich, just decide for a moment if you're somebody who would like to be rich. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It's through this craving, the craving for money, that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Paul says it's actually people who end up not going to heaven because of money. It just seems so absurd to us that someone would make that choice. But what that looks like is, I can't go to church, I can't serve, I can't give, I can't do all the things the Bible tells me to do because I'm so busy building my career. It's so important because of how much money it makes. Or you, I got to put food on the table. It has to be a certain kind of food, of course, and a certain kind of table, and a certain amount. And because of that lifestyle that I've become accustomed to, I need to work in this way, which means I can't do all the things the Bible tells me to do. Can you think of some examples in Scripture of people that have chosen money over obedience to God? Say it. The rich young ruler. Yeah, the rich young ruler that came to Jesus, and Jesus basically eventually sends him away without salvation because he had many possessions. Who else? Achan, yeah. In Joshua chapter 7, you've got Achan who is hiding gold and suits of clothing in the ground in his tent, even though they weren't allowed to take any of the spoil, and it cost him and his family their lives. Who else? Judas sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. I'm thinking of the Levite in Judges 17 who walks away from God's calling on his life and gets hired as a private priest for, do you remember the price? 10 shekels and a shirt. Judges 17 tells us. Paul bemoaned in 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Compare that to this godly perspective. We just had someone in our flock lose their house as it burnt down. It made me think of John Wesley. In 1702, as a young boy, he watched his home burn to the ground. And so he was keenly aware of how temporary our possessions really are, how fragile they are, how quickly they can be lost. And so when he was a grown man, his house burned down too. And he was away from it at the time, and a messenger came to him and told him, Mr. Wesley, there's been a fire, your house is burnt down. And after the initial shock, he thought about it, weighing the news, and replied, no, the Lord's house has burned down. That means one less responsibility for me. He just viewed everything that he has. It's not mine, it's the Lord's. He gives it, he takes it away. The application for us is that God doesn't tell us to avoid possessions. It's okay to own land. It's okay to have a house. It's okay to have two houses. The problem is when your possessions become God's rival. Now you are choosing between your possessions and God. Your possessions keep you away from your responsibilities that God has given you. Your possessions occupy your time. They occupy your thinking. They have a magnetic pull on your affections. It's a thing that you get excited about. It's a thing that you get worried about. It's your whole life is linked to your possessions and keeping them and growing them. And where's God in all of this? That's when you're in the danger zone. So just remember, it's not the invitation that saves you. You need to show up. And sometimes that means leaving behind you your land and possessions. So that's the first lame excuse, things to see. Secondly, productivity, things to do. Look at possessions, look at productivity. This is the second one in verse 19. Here's another excuse. Another said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I need to go and examine them. Please have me excused. Well, the second excuse is productivity. This guy's got something important to do. Jesus has introduced us to a character who's in the middle of a hectic day. This isn't a lame excuse like I bought a property and I've just decided right now the moment of the banquet is when I suddenly want to just go and look at it. This is a guy who's actually, he's a businessman. He's just acquired this massive asset, 5 yoke of oxen. A yoke of oxen was 12 oxen, and this makes it 60 oxen, each one costing a lot of money. And he's got 60 of these. This is a massive investment. This is a huge business deal. This is an acquisition. And so he says, I go. I like that how it's translated there. I go examine them. It's in the present tense. You've caught me as I'm out the door. You've caught me on a bad day. This is a busy, busy day. I've got hundreds of workers in my empire that are depending on me. I've rented yoking equipment. I've got people waiting for me. I've just acquired these oxen. I have to go and make sure that this is a real good investment. I have to put this. I'm on a tight schedule. Businessmen always have something to do. They're always busy. I grew up in a home where my parents owned various businesses as we grew up, and they would always tell me, there's those people, they just work for a salary. Then if you work for a salary, you go to college and you work for salary, you work for a company or whatever, then you always have a boss over you. What you really want to do is you want to start your own business, because then you're your own boss. And I just looked at their lives and I'm like, you're the worst boss ever. I don't want to be my own boss, because when you own your own business, you're always on call. If you work for a boss, and you can take leave, you can take vacation, you can turn your phone off. When you're the owner, you're always busy. You never get time off. You're always working. That's this guy. And now I've got to drop what I'm doing and all the money that's invested in this and all the people that are depending on me and now what? Come and go to your banquet to work on a relationship with the host? To just enjoy his time and company? I don't have time for that. Who has time for that? I'm a highly effective person. I'm getting things done. Friends, beware of this excuse. It's a very common one, isn't it? I'm busy. I'm busy with the productive parts of my life. I'm not lazy. It's not like I'm sleeping in on a Sunday. I got stuff to do. I got tests to study for and exams to prepare for. I've got spreadsheets to get for work. I've got a Zoom meeting with the time zone, with international and the CEO and the VP, and I've got things to do. That's why I can't carve out time out of my week and just sit and enjoy God's people and singing to him and listening to his word. I just don't have time for that. Well, life is chaotic, isn't it? Life can be hectic. It can be very full of things that need to get done. The problem is, with this excuse, is that you're doing something that is good and is productive. It shouldn't be your highest priority. It might cause you to neglect something that's actually important to you. Remember that the banquet here represents salvation. It represents the kingdom of God. The guy just said, blessed is he who gets to be in the kingdom of God. And Jesus now is telling this parable where there's a scenario in which you don't get to go in. You don't get to be in the kingdom of God. You don't get to be saved because you don't show up because you've got these excuses. It's not just that you're invited. You see, the Jews were born with a default invitation. They're born into the people of God. Anyone else in the world had to convert and become Jewish. These people, they're just invited by default. But for them, that was enough. What, I'm Jewish. I'm going to be in the kingdom of heaven. You got to do a lot to undo your Jewishness. You got to be one of the sinners. And Jesus is saying, no. You've been invited, but you need to show up. You need to work on your relationship with this host. You need to want to be with this host. Later in the parable, we're not going to get there tonight, but he eventually goes out into the highways and the hedges, kind of a symbolism of going and getting the Gentiles and bringing them in because the Jews didn't want it. So if you edge your spiritual life out by choosing one urgent, important, productive thing after another, after another, after another, eventually you wake up with a lot of success in something that doesn't matter. You are the world's most effective tree chopper. You've just been chopping the wrong forest. I can't come to church. I can't go to home groups. I can't go to Bible studies. You know why? Well, my gym partner can only meet on Mondays. I volunteer at the church's whatever, or the school's committee on Tuesdays. My kids have gymnastics on Wednesdays. Thursdays is my pottery class. Fridays I've got this other commitment with my family. And by the time we get to Sundays, that's the only day that we have to go and visit the grandparents. I'm just busy. All of those things are productive. All of those things are good. None of those things are sinful, and yet you've edged out something that's the most important thing. Your whole reason for existence is that you can be in a relationship with your Savior. And he means what to you? Nothing? Gymnastics? Really? My kid does gymnastics. I'm not picking on that. Your excuses will always sound productive to you, and they will always sound lame to Jesus. That's possessions and productivity. Here's a third lame excuse: people. We've seen there's possessions, things to see, productivity, things to do. Here's people, people to please. Verse 20. Verse 20 says, and another, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. I've married a wife, and I cannot come. Why would a wife prevent him from coming to a banquet? Simple. She doesn't want to go. You might want to go, but you've married a wife. She doesn't want to go. She doesn't like your friends. It happens. So in this case, remember, this isn't a rom-com. This is a parable. Like, the symbolism here isn't your buddies. This is the banquet of salvation that you're interested in. You're interested in spiritual things. You're interested in the things of the Lord. You like Scripture. You want to go to church. And then you meet someone. And, you know, he sweeps you off your feet, or she just causes your heart to melt, and you fall hopelessly in love, head over heels. The thing is, she doesn't want to go to church. She's not interested in Scripture. He doesn't care about the things of the Lord, whatever it is, and now you have to choose. This is a lame excuse when people choose a person over Christ. Very, very common. Very common excuse among young people. Choosing a relationship over the invitation to salvation. I would say that this is the most, I mean, I don't know what I'm basing this on, except just observation over the years in ministry. I would say this is the most common reason that young people walk away from the Lord. They grow up in a Christian home, they come to church, they see that their parents are dedicated, their parents are there every service, they're in Awana, you know, the kids go to Awana, the kids go to Sunday school, they're learning their Bible, they're memorizing their verses, everything's going fine, maybe they believe at a young age and everyone cheers, they get baptized, they're, you know, serving in the band at a young age, everything's going well, they're a leader in the youth group, they choose to do great things in their teenage years for the Lord, they want to go on missions trips, and they're evangelizing friends, and then they get to college, they move away from home, and for the first time, they don't have mom waking them up on a Sunday morning, saying, hey, we got to go to church. Remember to make sure your homework's done on Wednesday, because you got youth. Now they have to make up their minds for themselves. And so at first, they're pretty committed, they make it work, but then they meet a girl. Well, she meets a guy. And he's charming, and he's funny, and she's so pretty, and she's interested in me, and we have so much in common, and we're in the same classes, and one thing leads to another, now we're spending time together, now we're falling in love, and at some point you start talking about Jesus, and she keeps changing the topic. You invite her to church, and she has to wash her hair that day. And eventually your parents are like, so, how come you haven't been going to church? Oh, well, we've been, you know, out shopping. We've been studying together. We're doing this with our friends. There's always something going on. And eventually, you want to get married. What do you think is going to happen? You think suddenly she's going to just become this vibrant spiritual paragon that's going to raise your kids to know the Lord? No. Young man grows up in church, he believes in purity, he goes to college, and his true allegiance shows the first time he meets a girl who's willing to take her clothes off for him. Now he has to pick. How committed were you to Christ? And all of his commitment to live and die for Christ just evaporates and wafts out the window. This is why Paul warns single people, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What harmony has a believer in common with an unbeliever? 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. One of the most important verses for single people in the whole Bible. 2 Corinthians 6:14. He also says that believers should be married only in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7:39. You can only marry another Christian. This isn't just a cultural thing. This is this is a matter of why would you want to share the most intimate part of your life with the person who hates your Savior, who has absolutely no desire to be part of his kingdom, who isn't leaning on his wisdom, who isn't interested in his views? It doesn't make any sense. Now, sometimes people who are married, they use their spouse's lackluster spiritual laziness as an excuse for their own uninvolvement. Oh, well, you know, I'm all sold out for the Lord. I would be there for all the ministries and all the services. I'd be there all the time. But, you know, my husband, he's such a spiritual couch potato. So just to keep the peace in the marriage or whatever, you know, that's our day to go to the beach together as a family, whatever it is. He's watching sport, and I should be there with him. Convenient justification. Application is simple. Single people, don't date unbelievers. You're not going to marry an unbeliever if you don't date the unbeliever. Don't date to marry anybody who will drag you down spiritually. This is another problem that young people face, is that they get to the point where, okay, I need to marry a believer. So they will latch onto the bare minimum qualification for believer that they find. He's the only guy in my chemistry class who's a Christian. How do you know he's a Christian? Well, because he has a big tattoo of a cross on his arm. Doesn't go to church, doesn't read his Bible, doesn't talk to me about the Lord, he's never offered to pray with me about anything. But, I mean, he grew up in a Christian home. Same as, he didn't even grow up Baptist. He grew up Reformed Baptist. He was baptized. He served in the youth group. I'm going to marry this guy. And, yeah, please, young man, young woman, your standard for your life partner needs to be higher than the bare minimum. Somebody who's going to drag you down spiritually. You want to find somebody. This is very important. You want to find somebody who loves Jesus more than they love you. It's not easy to do, but when you find that person, marry them. Find somebody who loves Jesus more than they love you. Do not join yourself to a partner who is just dead weight, but rather someone who's going to be a partner in your service of Christ. Husbands, if your wife is spiritually immature, shepherd her. Lead her. Make her spiritual life a priority. Wives, if your husband is a spiritual couch potato, pray for him. Submit to him cheerfully. But insist that you cannot disobey God's commands to gather with his people. Win him without a word. If he won't lead you, that's all the more reason for you to be around other godly people that can pour into your life. So there's still more of this parable to come, but rather than cram that all in now, there's a very important concept, the concept of the general call of salvation and the special call of salvation, or the effectual call of salvation. It's a theological nuance that helps you to understand the passages that come into tension, where there's so many passages in Scripture that appear to appeal to our free will, where you need to repent, you need to come to salvation. Whoever knocks, I will answer. Whoever comes, anyone who believes can be saved. But then there's other passages that talk about, well, the people who are saved are those that God calls and those that God predestines and those that God regenerates. And so how those work together? Well, once you understand the difference between the general call and the effectual call, that helps to make sense of that. And so we're going to deal with that next week. Just remember this chilling warning from verse 24. I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my banquet. Who are those men? Those men who were invited who came up with excuses to not show up. None of them will taste of my banquet. Being born into a Christian home, being part of a good church, that's the invitation. That's not the showing up. You need to have a personal connection through Jesus Christ with your Creator. All of your excuses will sound legitimate to you. You're the one generating the excuse. All your excuses sound legitimate to you, and they all sound lame to Jesus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reminder, this really troubling parable that we can be so close to the kingdom, being invited, being in the right place at the right time, and yet coming up with silly, lame excuses that keep us away from the grace that is available to us. I pray for anyone who's here tonight who doesn't know you, Lord, that they would sense the urgency of making a commitment to Christ, that they would turn from their sins and embrace the forgiveness that comes with the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Okay, well, we have 17 minutes for Q&A. Any questions? Yes, William. Yeah, let me turn that into a question for you, because that's a really, really good point. What William's saying there is, because there's so much emotion involved with young people getting together, which I think is fine, I think it's wonderful, it's one of the graces of life that we have that bonding, that connection, that excitement of romance, but the problem is that sometimes you make decisions that are flooded with emotion, and you're not thinking about, you're not holding to the convictions that you forged when you didn't have that emotion. So you build principles before you meet someone, then when you meet them, you throw the principles out the door. It's like, no. That's when you need to keep those principles guiding you through that. And what you're looking for is both. You're looking for someone that you can be romantically involved in, somebody that you're in love with, but more importantly, that person fits into your principles of what's actually important in life. And if you say to your future husband or future wife, I will love Jesus more than you, I will choose Jesus over you if I ever have to, and they're offended by that, then you're not on the same page, are you? That should be very attractive to you. Yes, I want you to love Jesus more than me. I'm not your God. He's our God, right? So this is the key. So what should we do about that? Let's say that's the question. Then the answer is find someone that you trust before you meet Mr. or Miss Wright. Usually somebody older, somebody wiser, a married couple, maybe it's just a friend, somebody that you really trust, who really loves you, who you trust because they have biblical discernment, who understand your convictions and your principles, who have the same convictions and principles, and then when you get drunk on love, they drive you home. You know, so have a designated driver for your romantic life, right? When your emotions are like, I know I told you that this was important to me, but now I've met this person, then your designated driver straps you in and says, nah, I don't give my blessing. And so you have decided beforehand to give power, to hand the keys to the person that you trust because they love you and because they're thinking the way you think about Scripture. And you can't do that once you're in love. Because once you're in love, you find all the friends that agree with you that you make a cute couple. Even if your friends are unbelievers. You build a whole little echo chamber of people that love this person. So, good question. Anyone else? Yes?
I just wonder if that's where honor your parents.
Sorry, what was this?
I wonder if that's kind of where honor your parents is so vital.
Honor your parents, yeah. Yeah, so your parents are often a built-in safety mechanism if your parents are also thinking rightly. So if you have been blessed to have been raised in a Christian home where your parents know what you should be looking for in a spouse and you love your parents and you trust your parents, then when your parents say, no, you can't marry this person and here's why, and they give you biblical reasons, you need to honor your parents. Unfortunately, not everybody has parents who think biblically. Your parents might say, yeah, go ahead and marry this guy because he's rich or whatever, you know. Or he's a doctor, he's a lawyer, you know, that's good enough for me. Whatever. So yeah, but if you've got parents, that's a great mechanism. If you don't have parents that are going to step in like that for you, then make parents who will do that. Go and get surrogate godly people in your church. It's always better to be single than to marry the wrong person. I have never, ever met a believer who married an unbeliever who didn't have that advice. I should have stayed single. Good. Any other questions? Yes, Katie. Oh, interesting question. Yeah, so in heaven, will there be fear of God? Because, you know, if you look at the Old Testament, the fear that the people have of God, there's that case where they say to Moses, we don't want to talk to God, we can't handle it, you go talk to God on our behalf. Well, remember, they just come out of Egypt, they didn't really know God. He's revealing himself to them at a whole new level, fiery cloud, fiery pillar, you know, pillar of cloud, pillar of fire, etc. The glory of God, the shaking mountain, they're terrified, and they should be. But as you say, Proverbs 1:9 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We as Christians also need to have a fear of the Lord. And I think that in heaven, your fear of the Lord comes from an understanding of where you fit in the scheme of things compared to him. You know, I might really, really like my cat, but if my cat attacks my daughter and tries to kill her, I will squash that cat. I mean, I will look for any excuse to squash that cat, actually. But anyway, you know what I'm saying. I'm just thinking of coming with stuff at the top of my head. But you see what I'm saying? Like, you need there's a good relationship there. But if you step aside and become dangerous, like, God's not going to violate his holiness to keep you alive. So there is a fear there. In heaven, we don't have that fear. I don't think there would be that type of fear at all, because we're now clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We're perfect. We've been cleansed. We've been glorified. We've been equipped for heaven. There's no part of our thinking that isn't focused on the glory of God. There's no reason for us to fear, because he's not going to cast us out. He's not going to smite us. He's not going to judge us. He's not going to discipline us. All of that happened on Christ and in this life. And so I think that that's one of the great joys of heaven, is that you have a perfectly right relationship with God, where he's your father and you're his child in heaven, and there's no need. The holiness of God will be appreciated rather than being intimidating. The reason we're intimidated by his holiness is because we're sinful. I think that's the right answer. I mean, I would put that in an exam and wait to see how I did. I don't know. That's what I think. Yes, Will. Oh, yeah, thank you. First John, yeah.
Yeah, perfect love casts out fear. I mean, there really is no perfect love here, right?
Right.
I mean, so even in our best, our most prayed up, our most spirit-filled, loving deed.
Yeah, I'll just read that verse.
It's not perfect love.
Yeah, because it's tainted. There's always a tainting of motives or attitude or whatever in this life. But in 1 John chapter 4, like verse 18 says, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. And we love because he first loved us. So, yeah, there's, in heaven that love is perfected, so that the fear will be driven out. Yeah, final answer. I'm going with that one. No fear in heaven. Good. Garner and then Colton, yeah. Yeah. In Isaiah 6, you have the seraphim that have the six wings, and they use two to cover their face because of the holiness and the glory of God. Yeah.
How we differ from that.
Yeah, I don't know. Yeah, that vision in Isaiah and in Revelation 4 as well, you have the creatures there. I think that that's a very symbolic vision of covering their faces, of humility and holiness. But it's the very fact that the seraphim are holy, that they're allowed in the presence of God, and that they cry out, holy, 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 day and night. And the seraphim are very interesting creatures. The word is the same word used as the fiery serpents in Numbers 22, where the fiery serpents came and bit the people, and Moses was told to make a bronze seraph, not their usual word for snake, nahach, but seraph for a fiery serpent to raise up that represent Christ. So I wouldn't want to make too many implications for us based on them just because they're such mysterious creatures. I do have a section in my dissertation on them, though, so when that comes out, I'll let you read it. Colton.
Yeah, you were talking about Mark 13 earlier.
Yeah.
Verse 24 says, but Jesus says, but in those days after that tribulation, says the sun will be darkened, and he kind of gives this explanation about the end of time. But then he says in verse 27, and then he will send out the angels and gather his elect in the four winds from the end of the earth to the end of heaven. How do we look at that from a pre-tribulation, I guess, standpoint?
Mark 13 what?
24.
Oh, the idea that there's a tribulation, the sun's darkened, the stars fall from heaven, Son of Man comes in the clouds, and verse 27 says, and then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds of heaven.
And I guess my question is based off where it says after that tribulation. Like, is that
yeah, okay, so, yeah, good question. So, so the question is, from a pre-tribulational point of view, how does that fit in? Because after the tribulation, he sends to get his elect. Well, let me just caveat and say, you know, Mark 13 and Luke 24 and what's it, Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse and that kind of stuff, there's a lot of different views on that. Well, Brandon is the one you want to ask. He's the one that did his doctoral project on the Olivet Discourse, so I would defer to him. But my understanding of what's happening there is, you know, remember that during the tribulation, so in the premillennial scheme, in the pre-tribulational scheme, the next thing that happens is rapture, where all Christians are removed from earth, so that could happen anytime, could happen tonight. After that, there's a seven-year period of tribulation where, you know, stars fall, meteors hit the earth, and the water is polluted, and a third of the people die, and all these types of things for those 7 years. And then Jesus comes back at the end. And this says when he comes, he sends his angels all over the earth to collect his elect. Well, remember that after the church is gone, people can be saved during those 7 years because there's still Bibles around, there's sermons online, there's, you know, people in this room who are going to stay behind. They've heard the gospel. You know, sorry, I don't know who you are. I'll come tell you. But, you know, there's people who are fake Christians who get left behind when the real Christians go, but they know the gospel. I bet they'll be saved then. And so a lot of people are getting saved during that time. We know there's 144,000 Jews that become saved that they're mentioned. They go out as evangelists, so there's their ministry. We know from Zechariah that when Christ comes, all the Jews who are alive at the time will accept him as their Messiah because they see him and believe. They look on him whom they have pierced and mourn, and those types of things. So there will be a significant portion of Christians during the tribulation that were not part of rapture. Those are the ones that get gathered at the end, before the destruction of all things. Good question. Anyone else? Deb. Yeah. Oh yeah, you asked me about this. I don't know. It's not just you. I don't know what the covenant of salt is. I'll have to look it up. I remember hearing about it in seminary, but it was one of those days where I just met Kim and I was thinking about her. It's her fault. I meant to look it up. I know. Thank you for emailing me, because that's one that I knew. If you didn't email me this, I wouldn't know the answer. And then I didn't get a chance to look it up, so I don't know the answer. But I will find out what the covenant of salt is. I don't know. Good. Any other questions? We've got 4 more minutes. Yes, Nikki. Okay, well, I don't want to be mentioning their name online, so I'm not going to, but we do have missionaries in a sensitive part of the world, and I have been in contact with them, I've been speaking to them, they're fine, everything's fine there, yeah. There's some unrest in that area, but there's no danger to them or their church so far. Great. Does anyone want to ask me who they should vote for? Okay, so this is the answer. None your business. So in South Africa, we were taught from a very young age, you don't tell anyone who you're voting for. I know it's very different in the States. It's actually very, because this will be my first election I get to vote for. So people are like, ooh, who are you going to vote for? And I just get this, like, this cold chill, because in South Africa, people would get killed over this. There was a lot of terrorism going on, and people kill each other based on who you're going to vote for and stuff. So you never tell anyone. Like, my parents didn't even tell each other who they voted for. In South Africa, it's different because there's a parliamentary system, so everyone's vote actually counts to get someone some say in the government. But anyway, so some people have been asking me, and I'm just not there yet. I just don't think, I think I would rather have my consistent message be the gospel and not offend people who may or may not know who the right person to vote is. But let me just tell you this. I promise you that whoever gets voted in is exactly who God chooses. And sometimes it's who we want, and sometimes it's who we deserve. And whatever happens, he has a bigger plan. You should be a responsible citizen and do what you can, but don't overestimate your influence on the world. Just go and read Psalm 2 and you realize God just laughs at us thinking that we're doing stuff.